Please open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, your faithfulness endures forever. And Lord, I want to appeal to your faithfulness now. Father, I pray that you would help us now in this time. Lord, that you would draw near to us, that you would send your Spirit to work in this place. Father, that you would work through the preaching of your word, that it would not be me speaking, but that it would be your voice. Lord, give ears to hear for your people. Build us up, and may Christ be glorified. In his name, amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And the title of my message today is a question. It's, do you have this mind? And it's going to be coming out of a very familiar passage and a glorious passage here in Philippians 2. And I want to bring this message today on the subject of having the right attitude as a Christian. And what does the word attitude mean? Well, it means mindset or frame of mind. It has to do with a person's mode of thinking, their priorities, their inclinations, what they're setting their minds upon. And Scripture is abundantly clear that Christians ought to have a certain type of attitude, a certain type of mindset, a way of thinking about things, and a way of viewing the world. And that attitude is utterly distinct from the attitude of the non-Christian. And we see that in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus gives what are known as the Beatitudes, or the mindsets, the ways of being of the Christian. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The peacemakers, the merciful. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the attitudes of the Christian. And these attitudes are so utterly foreign to the prevailing attitudes of fallen humanity. They're completely antithetical to the celebrated attitudes of this world. Which is why it takes a supernatural act of God regenerating our hearts and causing us to be born again and changing us from the inside out in order for us to think in that way. And see, Jesus doesn't command us to have those attitudes. He just states them as a matter of fact. Like, these are the attitudes, the mindsets of the Christian. But if we were to have an equivalent list of attitudes of the mindsets or the attitudes of the world, it might go something like this. Blessed are the rich and famous. Blessed are the high achievers and the successful. Blessed are those who express themselves and live their most authentic life. Blessed are those who have the most fun. Blessed are those who assert themselves and get what they want. What the world celebrates is not what the Christian celebrates. What the world values is not what the Christian values. These two realms are completely opposed to each other. And over again in Scripture, we see commands and exhortations for us as Christians to think rightly, to think in a way that is accord with godliness and Christ-likeness. Because although we are new creations in Christ, the old has passed away and all things have become new, we are still in this process of putting off this old way of thinking, this old man, and putting on this new man that is in the likeness of Christ. And this is what we know as sanctification, this process by which we are being made more and more holy, more and more set apart from the world, and more conformed to the image of Christ. And so the purpose of this message is to hopefully aid all of us in our sanctification by helping us to better understand what is the attitude that we ought to have as Christians, how we ought to be thinking about God, about ourselves, and about each other. Because I'm sure as we all understand, the way that we think and the things that we believe are what shape our lives. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. And right thinking leads to right living. So it's absolutely imperative that we are thinking rightly in order for us to live this Christian life and to endure all the way to the end. And I want to look at this passage here in Philippians 2. That's one of the most rich and vivid portraits of the person and work of Jesus Christ in hopes of helping us to think rightly. So let's look at the passage now. This is Paul writing to the church at Philippi, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So much glory is packed into these verses, so much depth that it would be utterly impossible to bring it all to the surface in a lifetime, let alone in this hour. But I do hope to bring the truth of the principles that Paul was looking to convey to these Philippian believers and to us 2,000 years later. And I'll have 4 points in total. Here we see in verses 1 through 5, Paul is giving a call to action. He's giving commands. He's giving instruction on how we ought to think and act and how we ought not to think and act. And then in verses 6 through 11, he gives us some of the deepest theological statements on the person and work of Jesus Christ for the basis for his commands. And what we see at the beginning of chapter 2 is really an overflow or an exposition of what we see in chapter 1, verse 27. So look up there to verse 27 of chapter 1. James quoted this at the prayer meeting earlier this week. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is the key point that Paul is now going to explain in our text of chapter 2, the first 11 verses. So Paul is pressing this issue that it really matters how we live as Christians, both for the sake of those in the church and for the sake of the gospel going forth. So he says, you need to live in a life that portrays the appropriate worth of the gospel of Christ. He's saying, ascribe worth to the gospel by the way you live, by the way you treat others, so that the gospel will then go forth. But not only should you live in a way that shows the worth of the gospel, you ought to live in a way that is worthy of or becoming of one who is a partaker of the grace of the gospel. To live appropriately as one who has been saved by grace, who has been brought from death to life, who has been redeemed out of the bondage of sin. There is a way that we ought to live that outwardly illustrates this inward reality in our lives. So Paul is clearly concerned that Christians walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, which obviously implies that there is a manner of life that is not worthy of the gospel. And so Paul, in a sense, he's drawing this dividing line and he's saying, this is worthy and this is not worthy. And here in verses 1 through 5, Paul gives us a look at what should characterize the life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, with the key command coming in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves. This is an imperative. It's a command. He's saying, you need to have this mind. And the word mind can also be translated attitude or mindset. Have this attitude. In order to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, you must have this mindset. And so the first point that Paul highlights here that is for us to show this worthy manner of life that makes the gospel worthy, or shows it to be worthy, is unity among believers. So that's the first point. Christians need to be living in unity with one another. Unity. Look at verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. So it's probably safe to assume that there was some disunity going on in the church at Philippi. Or why would he be pointing to this specifically? Maybe there were some attitudes among the brethren there that were cold towards one another. Maybe they were at odds with each other or clashing with each other. But this is incredible how Paul puts this. Notice, he says, if there is any encouragement, any comfort, any participation, any affection, just any. Paul's not saying, hey, only if you're perfectly encouraged, only if you're completely comforted, as long as there is fullness of the Spirit, as long as everyone has full affection and sympathy, then you should be unified. No, the prerequisite for unity as Christians is just any of these things being among the church, among the body. And what's great about this statement from Paul is that he's not posing this as if there's some kind of doubt about it. Like, let me ask them and make sure that there's some of these things present. Let me find out. No, he's already commended them in chapter 1. He said, you are partake. He thanks God for them that they are partners with him in the gospel, that they are partakers with him of grace. This would be like me saying to my son, hey, if you have any desire to play soccer in the backyard, or if you have any wish to jump on the trampoline later, if you have any want for some cookies or to stay up late tonight, like, of course the answer is yes to all of those questions. So in the same way, Paul is assuming the positive answer to these questions, because the fact of the matter is, these things are true about every true Christian and about every body of true believers. There is encouragement of Christ among the body of Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation in the Spirit. So in essence, Paul is saying, since these things are true, complete my joy by being completely unified, by being in complete harmony. In essence, there is no excuse for a lack of unity. He says in verse 2, be of the same mind, which is the same Greek word for attitude or mind that we saw in verse 5. And then again, he uses the same word at the end of verse 2 when he says, be of one mind. Paul uses the same word three times in a matter of three verses as a way of emphasizing this paramount importance of having the right attitude. And what he's saying here is not that we all need to have the same opinions, or that we have to have the same ideas about everything. He's not saying, you all better agree on head coverings, or you better agree on eschatology. You guys better agree on what time the meeting should start and end, and you better agree on what's the best Bible translation. He's not saying those things. He's telling us to have the same way of thinking, the same frame of mind, the same love for Christ and the same love for each other. The same mission, that we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, and we don't divide over personal preferences. Because that's what the world does. They divide over personal preferences. Politics, skin color, economic status, job type, sports teams, vaccines, masks, literally anything the world will drive a wedge of division among themselves. So Paul, in essence, is saying, don't be like them. Don't be like those who don't know God and don't know Christ. You Christians need to be in unity. You have a mission to accomplish, the gospel going forth. And the gospel is not going to go forth if you're divided and quarreling over small things. No, that's playing right into the devil's hands. Oh, the devil loves division because he knows there is power in the unified body of Christ. There is power in the church working together, loving one another, having the same attitude that the gospel is primary and everything else is secondary. This is one of the schemes of the devil to try to make the church impotent in our furthering of the gospel. And we cannot allow such divisive attitudes in our midst. Churches that are divided will not advance the kingdom of God. And look, Paul appeals to joy. He calls to unity, says, complete my joy. Showing that where there is unity among believers, there is joy. When we lay aside our own personal preferences and focus on what's truly important, which is Christ and His gospel, there will be unity and joy. And God help us if we are doing anything to hinder the unity and joy among this body of believers. So a few questions to ask yourself are these. Am I doing something right now in this church that is causing division? Am I making major issues out of minor problems? Am I truly promoting unity for the gospel, or am I just focused on my own personal preferences? So again, a life worthy of the gospel is a life lived in unity among the church. Now looking at verse 3, we will see the fuel for this unity, the catalyst for this unity that Paul is calling for. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So how do we promote unity in the church? Well, the verse tells us humility. And this is the second point. Humility produces unity. Humility produces unity. What do we see here in verse 3? Selfish ambition and conceit. Works of the flesh. Works of the lost, of the unregenerate. That word translated selfish ambition can also mean contentious and argumentative. And it's no coincidence that just a few verses later, in verse 14, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things without grumbling or disputing. All things without arguing or complaining. Do nothing in a contentious or self-serving way. And why? Because these are manifestations of pride. Yeah. Manifestations of me thinking that I deserve better than this. I'm entitled to better than this. Don't you know who I am? And that word conceit in the KJV is translated vain glory, or it could be said empty conceit. This is the sense of thinking much too highly of yourself with absolutely no foundation for doing so. This is the entitlement mindset that is founded on nothing. It's baseless. It's empty. It's a delusion. This is the toxic mindset that says others ought to give me what I want, because I'm me. And just to clarify, all conceit is baseless. All conceit is empty. And if we're honest with ourselves, this mindset is inherent in all of us. This is the nature of humanity born under Adam, born in sin. This is the fallenness in all of us that is selfish and self-seeking. To count ourselves as better than others, or more worthy than others. To think, I'm the important one. Paul says, no, none of that. You Christians are to humbly count others as more important than yourself. You are to hold others in higher esteem and of greater authority than yourself. You are to see yourself as of no account, and with lowliness of mind, care for the interests of others. And why? Because the gospel sets you free from selfish ambition and conceit. The gospel frees you from this mindset that you have some sort of special merit or some worth within yourself that others should serve you. The gospel sets you free from self-exaltation and entitlement. Oh, the gospel makes you realize your great unworthiness for anything good. Your just worthiness for damnation. The gospel makes us recognize that all we really deserve is God's wrath and fury. Yes, the gospel brings humility to those who have believed it because it demonstrates the goodness and mercy of God despite the depravity and unworthiness of those who receive such a gift. Yes, the gospel ought to bring us down to earth, ought to bring us into a correct understanding of who we are in the eyes of God apart from His grace. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All together have turned aside and become worthless. That is us apart from the grace of God, believer. Worthless, not good, not righteous. And if you're a Christian here today, it's only by His grace that you have been saved out of that. Amen. Not by your own merit or because you deserve it. No, grace. There is no place for pride in grace. Pride is simply a delusion. It's foolishness. Which is why Paul commands these Christians ought to live in humility, looking to the needs of others, regarding others as better than yourself. And notice, Paul doesn't just say, be humble. Because the tendency when we hear, be humble, is to think, I am humble. No, Paul gives a practical example of what humility looks like. He says, subordinate yourselves under others and their needs. See others as greater than you. He flips it on his head. He doesn't say, be humble. He says, elevate others above yourself. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do I think this way? Do I ever think this way? Do I consider others as more important than me? Or am I always just thinking about me first? When I pray, do I pray for others? When I see needs in the church, do I pray for them? Do I seek to help them? Or am I just thinking of how this is going to inconvenience me? And brothers and sisters, please do recognize these things are absolutely impossible apart from the grace of God. Amen. We need God's grace for this. These things are contrary to nature. You do not see a young child sitting there among his parents and siblings thinking, you know what, I'm just so humbled to be a part of this family. And I just see that I'm so unworthy of everything I have. My family is just so much more important than me. Their needs are so much more significant than mine. That does not happen. It is impossible. That is not the way humans think. So how then do we cultivate this humility in our lives? Absolutely, we need God's grace. But practically speaking, how do we put off this old selfish nature and put on this kind of humility that looks at others and says, more significant than me? How do we do this seemingly impossible task? How, Paul? Well, notice what Paul does not do next. Paul does not begin listing off a bunch of ways of how to show more humility. He does not give us 10 tips on how to care for others. He doesn't say, hey, smile more. Hey, open the door for each other. Hey, if someone makes a mess, clean it up for them. You know, hey, if someone's got a birthday, get them a gift. You know, ask better questions. Take an interest in people. Do random acts of kindness. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't give us a humility checklist or a list of helpful pointers. But what does he do? He puts Christ on display in all of his glory. Paul was always thinking about Christ. He was always pointing us to Christ. What did he say in the last chapter? For to me to live is Christ. You want to know the remedy for your pride? It's Christ. Paul doesn't want us to try harder to be more humble in the church. He wants us to savor and meditate on the beauty of Jesus Christ. And as we do it by faith, the mind of Christ will become more and more a part of our own minds. So he goes on to articulate the most profound and richest description of the person and work of Jesus Christ in our Bibles. And this reality of Christ's person and work is actually the foundation for the model and the motivation for our own humility. Have this mind. Have this attitude, Paul says. He calls us to adopt the attitude that Christ had, and then goes on to describe this attitude that he had. Verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was, or who existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, which that word servant is the Greek word doulos, which means slave, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So beginning in verse 6, we see the great example and model for our own humility, which is Christ. And this is the third point. Christ is the model for our humility. So right at the beginning of verse 6, the ESV says this. It says, who though he was, which I don't think doesn't just do justice to the original language, because the word translated as was is actually a present tense verb. So, actually, I think the Lexham English Bible has the best rendering of this phrase, which is who, comma, existing in the form of God. So not he was, but existing in. It's a present tense reality that Jesus is in the form of God. He always has and always will. So Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's look first at that phrase, form of God. So does that mean that he was not God, but he was just kind of like God? Well, no. Quite the contrary, actually. The word here in the Greek has to do with the appearance or the form of something, but it also has to do with the nature and the essence of something. So to say here that Jesus exists in the form of God is to say that he is God. He is the very essence and nature of God. As Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is truly God. He has all the attributes of God. And even though he is God, the text says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be forcibly held onto for himself. He did not regard his equality with God the Father as something to be exploited or as something to take advantage of. He did not seek to retain his rights as God, his privileges in heaven, but, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. And this taking on the form of a slave, this emptying of himself, is referring to his incarnation, his being born of a woman, being born under the law. Now this word emptied does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. It does not mean that he ceased to be God. It means that He made Himself of no reputation. It's that He divested Himself of His privileges as the Creator of the universe, and He yielded Himself completely to His Father's will and laid aside all of His benefits as God. And notice it says, He emptied Himself. He did this. It was His choice. It was of His own accord. No one forced Him to do this. By taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. I mean, just stop and think about that for a moment. The eternal Son of God taking the form of a slave. A slave, voluntarily. A slave who at the time in the Roman Empire had absolutely no rights. He went from having all the rights to having none. The slaves in those times, they didn't even have a right to their own property. They had no goods of their own. They didn't even have a right to their own body. This is the lowest of the low. This is what Jesus did when He became, or when He was born in the likeness of men. And we can pause on that. The likeness of men. You know, much like in Craig's message last week when he spoke about the curse of God and the gravity of that and the weight of that and how we just don't really comprehend the fullness of that. In that same way, we don't really grasp what's being said in this statement. The Son of God being born in the likeness of men. We don't grasp the infinite condescension of that because we are men. We're humans. We don't think too lowly of ourselves. We don't look around and look at the mirror and say, what a lowly creature I am. We just don't. We're pretty humanistic overall. We have a pretty high view of ourselves. But compared to God, we are so infinitely low. We are so small, so pathetic. And to illustrate this great condescension of Jesus, I want you to listen to a few of these verses that describe God's almightiness in order to hopefully get a better grasp on the great heights that Jesus descended from when He took on flesh. So just listen. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Psalm 147:4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalm 46:6. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. And the last one, Psalm 97. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. This God took on the form of a slave being born in the likeness of men. What wondrous love is this? That Christ laid aside His crown for my soul. Verse 8. And being found in human form, yes, truly man in every way as we are, yet with one distinction. No sin. No sin. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Christ didn't stop at humility. He went all the way to humiliation. Infinite condescension. Infinite humiliation. He didn't stop at becoming man. He didn't stop at becoming slave. He didn't stop at death. It was death on a cross. Even death on a cross. The most despicable, the most horrifying, the most shameful and painful death imaginable. It's really hard for us to even fathom the crucifixion of Jesus, what He endured on that cross. He hung up there, naked, no clothing. Nails through His wrists, nails through His feet, a crown of thorns piercing His head. He had already been scourged and was bleeding from head to toe. His flesh was shredded. Historians say that almost instantly after being lifted up on a cross, the shoulder, the elbow, and the wrist would all be dislocated. And the arm would extend almost 9 inches longer than normal, which would cause intense muscle cramping in the entire upper body. So unable to breathe, he would have had to push down on the nails in his feet just in order to lift his body up so that he could exhale. There's a physician who studied the anatomy of crucifixion and he wrote this. He said, unlike Hollywood movies about the crucifixion, the victim was almost certainly extremely active. The crucified victim was physiologically forced to move up and down on the cross a distance of about 12 inches in order to breathe. I mean, think about that. Struggling, fighting for every single excruciating breath. Think about his torn flesh rubbing on that cross as he's forcefully laboring to try to get every breath. And this went on for 6 hours. This is what it took to redeem sinners, you and me, Jesus bearing our penalty on that cross. Words cannot describe the fullness of the suffering of our Savior. And what humility this is. The epitome of sacrificial love. The epitome of counting others as more significant than yourself. The epitome of looking to the needs of others as greater than His own. He counted our eternal souls as greater than His own life. And when you behold that love of Jesus Christ, humbling Himself to the infinite degree and condescending so low, where is our pride? Where is our sense of entitlement? Where is our insistence on always needing our own way? Can you imagine how radically transformed our relationships would be if we really set our minds on this blessed Savior and what He did for us? If we truly meditated on this incredible love? How do you think your marriage would be? How do you think the unity in the church would be? How do you think your family relationships would be? Radically transformed. Yeah. Now looking again at verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And look at the stark contrast we see here. Because of His humiliation, He is exalted. Because of His incredible humility and suffering and giving of His life, God highly exalts Him. And His exaltation is multifaceted. Christ is exalted in His resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4 says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Christ is exalted in His ascension. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is exalted in His enthronement as King of kings and Lord of lords. Matthew 28:18. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. And His exaltation will be revealed in the eyes of all on His return in power and glory on the great day of the Lord, the great and final day of judgment. And what is the result of His exaltation? Every knee bows, every tongue confesses. And this is actually a quotation Paul is making from Isaiah 45, which says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. So because of Christ's perfect obedience, because He emptied Himself and yielded Himself completely to His Father's will, God has highly exalted Him. And that highly exalted literally means hyper exalted. Like exaltedly exalted. The highest of the high. To heights immeasurable. So lofty. Higher infinitely above all. This is the result of humility in God's economy. And if you've read through your Bible, undoubtedly you've seen this theme throughout. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. James 4, 1 Peter 5, they both say, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Brothers and sisters, pride is a detestable offense in the eyes of God. Because pride makes a whole lot of self and very little of God. It marginalizes God. It makes Him unnecessary. Pride makes us self-confident, self-reliant, and self-promoters. And when you're promoting self, you are belittling God. You are demeaning God. The prideful person robs God of His glory and honor and praise and tries to take it for himself. But humility makes much of God because it makes very little of self. Humility puts God on the pedestal where He belongs. And the one who humbled himself to the greatest degree is now exalted to the greatest degree and given the name above all names. And what is that name? What is the name that is given to this exalted one? That name is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, names in the Bible carry meaning. They have to do with the essence of the person. The name says something about who the person is. And Paul tells us here that the name that has been given to Jesus and that will be confessed is Lord. This is the name that ascribes divinity. It is the name used for God in the Old Testament that described that He was God, that represented His deity. This name given to Jesus, it's given to Jesus not because He's not already God, but because upon His return, upon that final day in which every tongue confesses, His true self will be revealed in all of His glory. And all who have ever lived will see that Jesus Christ is God. And that name Lord also describes His sovereignty. This reality that Jesus is ruler. He is king. He is master. There is nothing outside of His control. There is nothing outside of His authority. And this text describes that there is a day coming, that great and final day, in which there will be a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet sound from God, of which everyone will hear, and all of those who are in the tombs will rise, and everyone who has ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, there will not be one knee that does not bow, not one tongue that does not confess. And all of this will be done to the glory of God the Father. It will be done in order to show His glory, His majesty, His beauty, His greatness. God highly exalts Christ so that every knee bows, every tongue confesses, so that God is shown to be glorious above all. And for those of us in Christ, this is a day that we can look forward to with eager anticipation, eager expectation and excitement. Christian, do you live in anticipation of this day? Are you living in light of eternity, in light of this great future that we have with Jesus Christ? We ought to be. This is a day that brings great hope, a day that will not only reveal Christ's exaltation, but also our own exaltation. This is the day that we will be made like Him, where He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, where He will create a new heaven and a new earth and dwell in His fullness among His people forever. Jeff read it yesterday, Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, no more funerals. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. This, brothers and sisters, is the motivation for humility. And so just to recap, the first point, Christians need to be living in unity with one another. That's from verses 1 and 2. The second point, humility produces unity. It's from verses 3 to 5. The third point, Christ is our model for humility, verses 6 through 8. And Christ's exaltation, and therefore every believer's exaltation, is the motivation for our humility, which is verses 9 through 11. So in conclusion, Paul's great aim here in this passage is to encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is in unity and in humility. And we grow in unity and in humility when we have the right attitude, the right mindset. And that right attitude is the attitude of Christ. And this was the attitude of Christ. He humbled Himself to an infinite degree. Though He was rich, He became poor for our sakes. Though He was the all-powerful, omnipotent, supreme Creator of the universe, He took on the form of a slave. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. So Paul says, have this attitude, this mind among yourselves. And my question at the beginning, the sermon title, was, do you have this mind? Or you could think about it this way. Ask yourself, how can I claim to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and do anything from selfish ambition? How can I claim to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and still insist on my own way? How can I claim to follow Jesus as Lord and still consider my needs above others? How? Paul says, no, have the mind of Christ. Look to Him. Follow His example. But not only His example, go to Him for the grace to do it. Look at Him and be transformed by the majesty of His great love. Meditate on what He has done for you. And you will grow in your affection toward Him. And you will walk in the way that He walked. Go to Him. Rely on Him. Cling to Him every second, every minute, every hour. Oh, I need Thee every hour. Yeah. Yeah. He is your strength, your sufficiency, your model, and your purpose. John Owen said this, "What will Christ not do for us? He who emptied himself and humbled himself, who came down from the infinite height of glory to take our finite nature into union with his infinite nature, will he not meet all your needs and answer all your prayers for help?" And the answer is, yes, he will. Yes, he will. So go to him. Cling to him. Glory in him. But for those of you here today who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, who have not confessed him as Lord, I have good news for you. The fact that you still have air in your lungs right now, a heart beating in your chest, means that there is hope for you still. You know, the tendency is, you hear a message about the glory of Christ. Maybe you're moved by it. Maybe you're convicted by it. Maybe you're even convinced by it. But then as soon as the preacher stops preaching, you just kind of go back to your own thoughts. Just kind of go back to your own way of thinking. Just ignore your guilty conscience. Just suppress what you just heard. Well, my friend, I want to plead with you today. I want to plead with you to consider your own soul, to stop seriously and consider your own soul. What we read in this text today is true. Jesus Christ is returning, and every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. But on that day, it'll be too late. It'll be too late for those who bow the knee for the first time on that day. They will be cast into outer darkness, into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But it doesn't have to be that way for you. Here's the solution. Here's the answer. It's like you have a test in school and here's all the answers. Here's the answer. Bow the knee. Submit. Submit to Jesus as Lord now. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Give up on being the Lord of your own life and surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He is ready to save you. Come. Amen. Father, Lord, I thank you for such a blessed Savior, Lord, who humbled himself to an infinite degree for our souls. Lord, I pray that this would stir up humility in us, that it would stir up unity in us, that it would cause us to be more like him. Lord, give us grace. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.